Genesis 3 and verse 16. Let us, as we've been doing, read verses 14 to 19 as it all goes together. Let us hear now the word of God. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Well, as we progress here through this section, we come now to verse 16. And by way of introduction, I want to ask a very basic question. And it's the question you see there is the sermon title. Who is head? Who is the head of your home? Now, I think we all know what the right answer is supposed to be. Who is the head of the house? Well, ultimately, Christ is. He is the head of our house. But, of course, under that then, we have the head being the man, and then the woman under the man. But the question I'm asking here is not what should it be, but what is the reality? Who really is the head of your home? And even what is the head of your home? I think it could be a thing as well. Is it Christ? Is Christ truly the head of the house? Is the man, the husband, the father, is he the head of the house? Is the wife or the mother the head of the house? Is the child or the children, are they the head of the house? I think more and more we see that in our culture today. But I think it could be things too. Is work the head of your home? Or entertainment? Or maybe some of the extended family, even if they don't live in the house. Maybe pets, maybe, you know, who knows? It can be all kinds of things, I think, for different people. Who or what is truly the head of your house? Now, I think a way that we can analyze our homes and see who or what really is the head of the house is something like this. And I think it's very helpful, and that is, what is basically at the center and everything else revolves around it or that person? For example, is Christ truly the head of our home and basically everything we do is revolved around that reality and around Him? Or is it some person or something and everything we do, our monies, our time, everything that we do is revolved around that person or that thing? There's a family that I know, not someone here in the church, that they insist that Christ is the head of the house and the husband, of course, is head under him. But when you really look at the family, the wife is really the head of the house. Even though they say all this other thing, and you look at that family, everything revolves around that woman. If she's having a good day, so is everybody else. If she's having a bad day, so is everybody else. Okay, what is revolved around or who? And so I think that can be very helpful. Excuse me, here, let me adjust a little bit. Maybe get rid of the ringing a little here. Who is the head of the house? Now with this in mind, we come to verse 16. And let's take a step back here for a moment. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we are working our way through Genesis. And I never thought it would take a year to get through Genesis 1 to 3. But that's what it's turning out to be. We come now to verse 16 after a few weeks looking at verse 15. And so here we come to this verse, a highly misunderstood verse, I think. Now, let's bring out a few things and then we'll look at some of the implications. Remember our context. Satan appeared on the scene first in verse 1. So he was judged first in verses 14 and 15. And of course, you have the promise of Christ in verse 15. The woman appeared on the scene second in verse 1, and so she's judged second here in verse 16. And then Adam appeared on the scene last in verse 6, so he's judged last, verses 17 to 19. So right here in the second one with the woman. Now notice how it begins. It says, to the woman. Now if you look back in verse 14, it begins, so the Lord God said to the serpent. Now that's very normal Hebrew structure. You got conjunction, verb, subject, and here in this case, direct object. And very straightforward. But notice how verse 16 and 17, the direct object is first. And that's the way it is in the Hebrew too. And it's calling our attention here to the woman, to the man, to Adam. And he gives this word of judgment and of punishment. And so now we see here in verse 16 a focus on the woman, understandably so. Verses 14 and 15 in relation to the serpent. Now verse 16 in relation to the woman. And we're going to see two things that are uniquely female. Children and relation with her husband. Those are the two main points here in this verse. Now, I want you to see again, I've made reference to this, but say it again. Notice, the woman is not cursed. She's punished. She receives some judgment for her sin, but she's not cursed. The serpent is cursed. We're going to see the ground being cursed. Adam's not cursed either. And then we're going to see Cain cursed, and later we're going to see Canaan cursed as well. It's very important we see the woman's not cursed. That's because, remember verse 15, God saved her and her seed. Now, let's look at these two things. First of all, you see pain in pregnancy, or pain in childbirth. Now, the first two lines deal with this. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. There are four important words here. Greatly multiply your sorrow and conception, and then in pain you'll bring forth children. Actually, I guess you can say it's five. Now notice the two words, sorrow and pain, obviously are related. And then you see conception and bringing forth children. But notice how God is going to greatly multiply the sorrow and pain. And the conception. Now, I think this is very intentional. We're going to come back to something else here in a moment. But if you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 16, God said, you may freely eat of any tree. Okay? Remember in the Hebrew, it's eat, eat. It's the word eat repeated. And in verse 17, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, or you will die, die. Well, now we come here in verse 16, and it says, I'm going to great your pain. I'm going to greatly increase and multiply your pain. Now, that repeated word should call us back to verses 16 and 17, to the tree. Okay, because she ate of the tree, she's going to have great pain and sorrow. And so God, through Moses here, I think is being very intentional to call us back to chapter 2, and then, of course, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, actually eating of the tree they shouldn't have eaten from. Now, the question is, how was it increased? Does this mean that the woman wouldn't have had any pain in childbirth if she didn't sin? Or maybe just a little bit of pain? Obviously, we don't know, because Eve didn't have any children before the fall. We don't know what it would have been like if she didn't sin. It certainly suggests that it would have been a whole lot less than it is now, if maybe even no pain at all. Why? Obviously, it's because of her sin. Who knows? Maybe the babies have bigger heads now. Whatever the reason, it's going to have more pain. and it was less before. Now, notice here, this is her toil. Verses 17 to 19, the man's toil. The thorn and the thistles and so on. This is the woman's toil. They both have toil, obviously, in different ways. Now, the pain and the sorrow here. You see those two words in the New King James. If you have another translation, instead of sorrow in the first line, you might have pain again. They're actually very similar words. They come from the same root. Sorrow is etzavon in the Hebrew, and pain is etzev. So, very similar. Now, what's the point? Well, obviously, the pain's going to increase. Physically, there's no question about that. Just ask my wife. She went through it here not too long ago, and Dean is going through the process as we speak. The pain obviously increases physically. And it starts, you know, way back when you first get pregnant, right? You start getting sick and you get tired and these type of things. You get back pain as you get more weight as the baby gets bigger and bigger. And obviously, as you go into labor and actually have the birth of the child, there's no question that physically it hurts. I can only speak by observation, though. And it was not that long ago. I remember it very vividly, the pain that Naylene had going through all of this. Now, the pain, though, it seems to be not just physical. But the word here is also, you see the word in chapter 6, verse 6, and it seems to suggest an emotional pain in addition to physical pain. And so, the pain is not only physical, but the mood swings, the postpartum depression, you know, the craziness of the emotions that go on during pregnancy and shortly thereafter. Seems to be a part of it as well. So not just physical pain and sorrow, but also the emotional. Now, let's look at the word conception here for a moment. If you have another translation, you might have something else. It might be pregnancy, there might be even other things. This word is only used here in the Old Testament. So we're not really sure what it means. Obviously, it's related to pregnancy. Certainly, bringing four children in the second line, I think, is a clue to help us understand it. If it means conception, obviously conception isn't painful. And so maybe what is suggested here is the increasing of conception means more children than they normally would have had without sin, therefore leading to overpopulation. I don't know, the one guy, commentator, is making that case, and maybe there's something to that. But I think the main focus here is the increase of pain during the pregnancy, the whole time. Not just the actual birth, but the whole from conception to birth, I think is the main point. But then when you look at bring forth children there in the second line, clearly this refers to childbearing and to the child birthing, but it also includes the child rearing aspect. And so obviously it's painful when during pregnancy and giving birth. But it also seems to include here the actual raising of children. And I think all of us who've had children can speak to this. It can be difficult to raise children. Whether they're just teething and driving us crazy, or they're pushing all the limits, or when they're a teenager and they do something that is very painful, and we watch them hurt themselves, or they grow up and reject Christ, obviously the pain increases as we raise our children. So I think that is a part of the aspect as well. Child rearing as well as child bearing. Now let me point out one more thing here from the grammar. I mentioned the word sorrow and pain and how they're very similar in the Hebrew. One is etzavon, one is etzev. Now, this is where when you translate to another language, you can sometimes miss the point. The word for tree is etz. It's a long E. If you shorten it, we could say etz. Etz, then you've got sorrow, etzavon. You've got pain, etzev. Notice how it sounds like the word for tree. Now, the words here for sorrow and pain are not the normal words for pregnancy pain, as you see throughout the rest of Scripture in the Old Testament. And so Moses is being very intentional here. He uses different words to call our attention to the tree. The reason you have pain in pregnancy, women, is because the woman ate of the tree. And so not only the great, great, but the words for pain and sorrow call us back to the tree. very intentional here, and I wish we could somehow bring that out in the English so you could see that. But it's there, and it's calling our attention to that. Now, let's talk about some implications here. Obviously, when you have children, it hurts. But it's more than that. The being fruitful and multiplying, the filling of the earth that they are commanded to do in chapter 1, is now full of pain, full of hardship, full of difficulty, because not just the physical pain and not just the emotional pain, but now, women, as you bring forth life, you're also bringing forth death. Your children are DOA, dead on arrival, sometimes physically, but all the time spiritually. Our children are born dead, spiritually speaking. We call this original sin, of course. And David speaks of it in Psalm 51, for example. Okay, so we see here that something that was supposed to bring forth life, bring forth blessing, now is bringing forth death. Children are born dead spiritually. This cute little baby is already dead, spiritually speaking. And Anna came out, and I remember doing the same thing with Nathaniel. I'm like, boy, you're a cute little sinner. they're born sinners. They're born dead spiritually. But not only that, they're bringing forth death physically. Now, for some people, they give birth to their child and maybe they're stillborn, or they die soon after that. We just prayed for the Sodergren family here a month ago or whatever, and their baby child died at a month old. And so that happens. Now, of course, in this day, it might have been 900 years later, but the woman was bringing forth death, not only spiritually, but also physically. And so every time a woman has a baby, it should remind us of sin. And the punishment of sin is death. And it should point us to the Messiah and our need for Him. And so in the middle of everything, Naylene, one of these pretty intense ones, said, "Oh, Eve, why did you have to eat of the tree?" But you know, that's right. It should remind us of that. Just like snakes should remind us of the judgment in the Messiah, so even little babies should remind us of Eve's sin and the death that came from that, and of course our need for the Messiah. Now the focus here, of course, is on the punishment. But let us remember that there still was life. The blessing wasn't completely removed. Here, she was punished, yes, but there's still blessing. There's still life. There still is joy. How many of you women, when you had your baby, you know, and as painful as it was, as soon as you held that baby in your arms, there was joy. There was happiness. And Naylene kept trying to encourage herself, "I know it's worth it at the end," you know, through the midst of everything. There is joy. There is happiness and blessing. Even though we're bringing forth dead children, at least spiritually. And remember, the woman brought forth the child, the He who would bring salvation to His people. And so even in the midst of this punishment, we got to also see blessing, God's grace even. He would, through the woman, through this painful pregnancy, He would bring forth the Messiah, who would restore us unto Himself. Okay, that's the easy part. Not too many people argue with that, though they might not like it so much, especially you ladies. But the second part, I think, has led to a profound misunderstanding among so many people throughout history, including our own day. And so as we turn to the battle of the sexes, what do these second two lines really teach us? Some people don't like what they think it says, so they want it to say something different. Now, there are two primary words here that we must understand, or we will not understand what is being said to the woman. The first one is desire, and the second one is rule. First of all, what does desire mean? Well, we only find this word three times in the Old Testament. There are other words for desire, like covet and so on and so forth. But this particular word for desire is only found three times. Right here, in chapter 4, verse 7, and in Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Now let's look at these three. Let's turn to Song of Solomon here first of all. In Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We see this word for desire used. And notice how it is used. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Not a book we often read in the church, unfortunately, I think. But we see here in verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Or literally, upon me. Now, there's no question that this reference here in Song of Solomon, desire has the emotional, loving, you know, that kind of mushy-gushy type of desire, if you will. Okay? And maybe even the sexual aspect is part of it. And so, there's no question in Song of Solomon, desire means love, affections, emotional dependence, these type of things. And so, as we look back at Genesis 3, verse 16, the question is that what it means here in the verse? Does it mean that the woman's desire, her emotional dependence, is going to be for her husband? Well, let's look at chapter 4 and verse 7 first. And this is the third time, the third occurrence. Again, only three. In Genesis 4, verse 7, remember Cain and Abel brought their sacrifice, their offering, the one being of the flock, the other of the field. And God didn't accept Cain's, I believe, because he didn't bring it in the right manner. And we'll talk about that more in chapter 4. And so Cain was all upset. Verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, why are you all upset? Why is your countenance fallen? Now listen to this. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Now, of course, Cain didn't do that. He didn't rule over it, and so he went and killed his brother. Now, notice how desire is used in this verse. It's not emotional love type of thing. It's a desire to conquer, a desire to overthrow. Sin wants to dominate Cain. Sin wants to overthrow him, to cause him to sin. Okay, now... Genesis 3:16, which one does it mean? Does it mean emotional? Does it mean this desire to conquer, to overthrow? Well, let's just look at the word for rule here for a moment. In verse 16, in Genesis 3, he shall rule over you. Now, this word is used several times in the Old Testament, but only three times in chapters 1 to 11 in Genesis. The first one's in Genesis 1, verse 18. The sun and the moon will rule the day and the night. Okay. Second one is here in chapter 3, verse 16. The third one is in chapter 4, verse 7. Okay, so both the words desire and rule are found in Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7. So that should lead us to think that they're probably saying the same thing. But not only that, the structure is exactly the same. Notice, your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Genesis 4:7. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The only difference are the pronouns. Structure is exactly the same, and you have the same two primary words in both places. Now, all that is to say this. I think Genesis 3:16, the word desire means to dominate, to overthrow, because of the connection here with chapter 4, verse 7. Now, that might not be what we want it to mean, but I do think that's what it does mean. The woman's desire is not simply for her husband, it's actually against her husband. And that word for can mean against. And so she now wants to be the head of the home. She wants to dominate and to overthrow her husband, to undermine his authority. She wants to lead. She wants independence, if you will. Now, I think this is the meaning of the word. She wants to conquer him. Now, let me make two points here. We have got to understand this is not a command. God is not commanding the woman to dominate her husband. This is a punishment for her sin. It's also a punishment on the man, isn't it? And so, please understand, this is not a command. God is not commanding you women to dominate us and to overthrow our authority. But He is saying, because you sinned, this is what is going to happen. It's not a command, but this is a punishment. This is a reality now. Remember verses 14 and 17 is prophecy. This is what life is going to be like now because of sin. Now, in regard to male-female relationships in the home in particular, but I think even in general, there's going to be this desire for women to overthrow men. And we clearly see that in our culture today. And so instead of being a helper, the woman now is a hindrance. As one commentator put it, women now are nemesis, a nemesis for their husbands. Now let me make this point too. It's not a command, it's punishment, but it's also not the ideal. This is the punishment for their sin. The ideal is in chapter 2. Verses 18 to 25, we spent 5 weeks looking in that section. And at the very least, three of them, we were talking about God's intention for marriage and for the role relationships between men and women. That's the ideal. Genesis 3, they sinned, and so now here in verse 16, God's saying, now it's all messed up. The role relationships that God set up in Genesis 2, right? They're equal before God. But man is the head. He's the leader. He's the initiator. As he lovingly loves his wife, cherishes her, so on and so forth, the wife is the helper. She's the follower. She's the complement to the man. This perfect, harmonious role relationship. They're equal but different roles. Now is all messed up. Women now want to dominate the man. They're a hindrance instead of a help. And so, please do not see verse 16 as God's ideal or His command. It is a punishment for sin. And if we fail to realize that Genesis 2 is the ideal and Genesis 3 is the corruption of the ideal, we will fundamentally misunderstand role relationships and we will fundamentally misunderstand Paul in Ephesians 5 and other places. And so now we have the battle of the sexes, as we call it. Okay? Who is head? Is it the man? Is it the woman? Is it the children? Are the children the head? Who's in authority? And as the old TV show says, who's the boss? Okay? Women, you now want to be the head because of sin. Now let's look at the second line here, the fourth one overall in this statement to the woman. He shall rule over you. Now, literally, it says, He shall rule over you. Remember back in verse 15, you shall bruise his heel? Well, now, he shall rule over you. The man now is also all messed up in his relationship to women. Okay? Woman, you want to be the head? No, the man's going to be the head. And in fact, he's going to rule over you. And what we mean here is overdoing it. What the man now is going to do is he's going to be harsh. He's going to be exploitive. He's going to be oppressive. He's going to subjugate. He's going to dominate. He's going to abuse his power. He's going to be tyrannical. Genesis 2, He was to be the head. But now he's going to go crazy with it, basically. He's going to go too far. He's going to take that leadership and that authority in the right sense, where he lovingly cherishes and leads his wife, and now it's going to be all messed up. And so, women, you want to dominate men? Men, we're going to want to crush our wives. Please understand again, this is not a command. God is not commanding the men to dominate and oppress the women. God's not commanding us to do that. He's saying this is a punishment for your sin. This is what's going to happen now. And some of you have experienced that. All of us, in one way or another, some of us have experienced men being overly oppressive and abusive, whether it's a father or a husband. Now remember, the man and the woman in Genesis 1 were together. They were complementing each other. And they together were going to dominate the creation. They were going to work together in doing that. Now the creation is dominating them through the pain in childbirth and through the thorn and thistles, as we'll talk about, Lord willing, next time for the man. And instead of working together to dominate the creation, not only are they dominated by the creation, but they seek to dominate each other. It's all a mess because they ate of the tree. And so the proper role relationship in chapter 2 is all, and even chapter 1, is now all corrupted and all messed up. It's marred through forced submission and domination and so on and so on. Now please understand this too. Don't just say, well, I'm human or I'm a sinner. Don't use this verse to justify your sin. Now, yes, this is a punishment. This is the way it's going to be now, God says. But don't use this verse to justify women overthrowing your husband. And men, don't use this verse to justify oppressing your women, your wives. Did I say that right? Wives dominating your husbands and us dominating our wives. Don't use it as justification. And so the power struggle in the home, the battle of the sexes, is punishment for both of us, for men and women, though the focus here is on the women. And so women, instead of being a helper and a follower and a complement, your tendency now is to undermine, to dominate your husband, to overthrow his authority. You now are more of a hindrance than a helper because of sin and God's punishment. Men, our tendency, I think, is twofold, actually. I think our tendency is, one, to run away and let our wives dominate. And I think in our culture today, that is the predominant response of men. Now, historically, maybe not. But in our culture today, I think more often than not, men, we run away and we let our wives dominate in the home. It's easier, isn't it? There's no battle if we just acquiesce to whatever she wants. But that's exactly what Adam did in verses 1 to 6. Remember when we looked at that, we saw 21 references to both of them being there the whole time. And so when it says Adam was with her, he was there the whole time. He just stood there. Duh. You know, the silence of Adam. He did not initiate and lead. He let his wife do it. And I think that is probably the primary tendency of men today. We just pull back, you know, just let her do whatever she wants to do. But that is just as much a sinful response as overdoing our authority. We are to be head, not our wives. And so if we run away and let our wives overthrow our authority, instead of leading and initiating and being the head we're supposed to be, that is sin. But then, of course, some men go to the other extreme, and that is certainly what's emphasized here in the verse. And I think throughout history, this is what we generally have seen. Men have generally overdone their authority. And so, our tendency, men, and especially some men, is to abuse, is to dominate and oppress instead of lovingly cherishing and leading our wives. And so Genesis 2, the ideal. Genesis 3, it's all messed up now. And this is a description of marriage apart from Christ. And I think, again, not just marriage, but even men and women relating in general. But in Christ, our bridegroom and us as the bride, it can and should be restored in Christ. Christ has restored us unto Himself. We are the bride. He is our husband. And He's restored that relationship and is in the process of restoring it as we grow as Christians. And because of that, now in our husband-wife relationship, this can be restored. We don't have to have this all messed up relationship anymore. And we should seek to restore it in Christ. And so in Christ, we should basically go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 3, all messed up, but Christ can take us back to the garden again in the proper role relationship. And so, women, well, let me say this first. When we look at Ephesians 5 and we look at other places in the New Testament, and people get all upset because Paul is telling women to submit, we've got to understand what Paul is doing. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, okay, let's go back to Genesis 2. That's essentially what he is saying. It's all been messed up now, but now we're Christians. We can restore this in Christ, so let's go back to chapter 2 in Genesis. That's essentially what he's saying when he says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Husbands, we like to dominate? No, love. Women, you like to dominate? No, submit. Go back to Genesis 2. That's essentially what he's saying. And so instead of getting all wrapped up and upset and this, that, and the other, Paul is calling us to restore this relationship that has been all messed up because of sin. And so women, submit to your husbands. Don't desire to overthrow your husbands. Women, don't be a hindrance. Be a helper. Don't be an instrument of strife or that perpetual drip that we read about in Proverbs. Be a complement with an E to your husbands. Don't be a leader. Be a follower. Men, two responses here. Don't run and hide and let your wives rule in the home. Instead, lead and initiate with the proper Christ-like love that Paul is talking about. Give of yourselves. Sacrifice of yourselves to love your wife. And also, men, don't dominate your wives. Don't do the other extreme. Don't overdo it, but lovingly cherish your wives. Lead and initiate, yes. Be the head, yes, but with Christ-like love. And so, chapter 2 of Genesis, the ideal. Chapter 3, it's all messed up, but in Christ, Ephesians 5 and other places, we're called basically to go back to Genesis 2, and to restore what has been lost. It's made possible through Christ and His Spirit, and we should do this. And so going back to the beginning, who's the head? Who is the head of your home? If it is Christ, if it truly is, then everything else is going to fall into place, won't it? The man will be the proper kind of head, and the wife will submit and follow. And then the children will grow up doing the same. But if it's someone else or something else, then it's still all messed up, isn't it? But if Christ is truly the head, then everything else will fall into place. But remember, both of us need to make it happen. I've seen some relationships where the husband is trying to make it happen, but the woman could care less. And it doesn't really work very well, does it? Maybe to a certain extent. But if the husband's trying to restore the relationship and the woman doesn't care, you're only going to get so far. Or vice versa. If the woman's trying to restore the relationship and the man doesn't care, you can only get so far. We've got to work together on this. We've got to work together. Go back to Genesis 1, where we're perfectly complementing each other and dominating our creation. Don't fight against each other. Work together to try to restore this relationship. Now let me end with just two examples to try to emphasize the practicality of this. I hope the practicality of this is plain. And these are the examples I'm using. They're not here in the church. They're other people. There is one family that I know where the wife impulsively, and that's a mild term, insists on being the head of the house. I mean, it's her identity. I mean, that's an understatement. She has got to be the head of the house. That's her identity. And everybody says the husband's just such a nice man. Well, he has to be. He is a nice man, but that's because he has to be. But look at their children. And I know you don't know who I'm talking about, but if you look at their children, the two boys are completely messed up. The one has literally gone into a psychological chaos. You know, clinically so. And the other one hasn't gone that far, but he's still all messed up psychologically and socially. Now, the daughter isn't quite so bad, but she's dominating her home now too. Be very careful how we interact. Our children are going to do the same thing, and it's going to affect them. Now, there's another example where it's not quite that extreme, but the woman is the head of the home. And all of their children have difficulties in one way or another. The point I'm trying to make is this. Our theology affects our children. It's very practical. What we understand here, and if we seek to live it out, it will have generational effects, either for good or for bad. And so I want to call all of us, even your great-grandparents that are here, you still can have some impact on the great-grandchildren as they watch you. But especially those of you who have children right now that you're raising, seek to restore this relationship in Christ for your children's sake, let alone your own. And so, as we see a focus here on punishment and the messing up of this relationship, as well as the pain in childbirth, remember that especially the relationship between men and women, it can be restored in Christ. And seek to do that. Let us pray together. Our Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Christ, our groom, our husband, who has married us wretched, woeful people. We thank You for Him and restoring us unto Yourself. We thank You for lovingly cherishing us, sacrificing for us, and giving of Yourself for us, our Lord. We thank You for this. We pray, Lord, for each relationship here today, in particular husband and wife relationship, but even for those who will be husbands or wives in the future. We pray, Lord, for Your strength and Your Spirit to restore this relationship that has been messed up because of sin. Help us not to perpetuate it, but to restore it in Christ. For the sake of our kids, but ultimately for Your glory and for Your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.